Well, you put your hands together. You guys are in for a treat. And welcome our very own Dr. Dave Colon.
You know, for a minute there, Frank, I thought that Diane was going to tell people to pin those notes to their mittens or something, or what they used to do back in the good old days. I always dreaded it when my teacher sent a note home because you didn't know what it said. It was usually inside an envelope, and it was either good news or really lousy news. I had mixed results. And my mother was an interesting person. She liked to invite our teachers home for dinner once or twice a year. And there's nothing kind of terrifying is not exactly the word I'm looking for, but it's an unusual sensation to be sitting across the dinner table in your house from your teacher, and she's just like a regular human being. It's like, wow. I was always very shocked and surprised, and of course, they're having a great time, and you're sweating bullets wondering what's going to happen next. But usually at that point, there wasn't anything grave that was going to happen, but is it too late to give 2020 another kick before we move on? Just another little shot to the curb before. Yeah, in another week or so, we'll be into February, and it'll be a memory, I'm sure. We had some exciting things happen. We all had exciting things happen in a two-week period. I went from standing in a room full of algebra and geometry students to speaking to a little box on my computer and sending the button to send that little video off to them, and they could watch it at home. And I said, I wonder how many of them are actually watching it, and not just, you know, wrapped in their pajamas, their blankets, or whatever they are. And I think most of them were paying attention. At least that's what they told me. So, a lot of people helped Nancy and me over this last year. Generally, I think a lot of you are aware that back in September, I finally went in and had some surgery done. And when they first started talking about this a couple of years ago, I said, piece of cake. You know, and really, it wasn't that bad. It was pretty easy surgery as surgeries go, I guess. But when he finally started talking about the process, I said, gee, that's more than I thought was going to be involved in this. Because they wanted to do a little repair work in my spine. You know, I'd worn a few things out from carrying the weight of the world on my shoulders for so long. And he said, well, first of all, he said, we go through your abdomen, and then we fix things there, and then we turn you over on your stomach and go through your back. And I said, sign me up. That sounds great. Well, it does involve that when you're done with that, wearing a brace for a while so that you don't actually move like this. Don't do any rotation kind of stuff, because they don't want you scrambling any of the stuff that they've just fixed. And so for 3 months, from September until about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I was wearing that. Some of you may have seen that brace I had on. Doesn't look too bad from the front. It's only about this wide, but in the back, it was like it went up into the middle of my shoulder blades. And of course, you got to take it off when you took a shower and when you went to sleep. But any other time when you're up and moving, you had to have that brace on. And you got used to it, you know, it's a little clumsy. It made me about 6 or 10 inches wider this way than I already was, and that was kind of weird. When I finally got to drive the car, I was like with the steering wheel up here, and I said, this can't be right. But during that time when I was limited in my mobility, there were things that needed to be done, and Nancy, of course, carried a tremendous amount of the stuff around the house. But there are things that we needed. We needed firewood split. And we had some guys come from the church to do that. Kenny and Tom and Jackson showed up one afternoon and split like a couple of maniacs for about 3 or 4 hours out there. Some other projects around the house that were taken care of, and then people sent food. It was just wonderful. And I learned a lot about the body of Christ that I knew. Yeah, I knew those things. But I began to learn it a little more intimately about just how supportive you are and that you are the friends that the Lord has given us. And so I thank you for your willingness to participate in our activities. And some of you, if you didn't come to our house and do some of those things, I know that you were praying for us. And I know that Joe was leading you in prayers for us. And that is greatly appreciated, because that made the difference. It was a virtually pain-free situation. And it wasn't because of medication. I got off the medication really, really fast. Although Nancy told me the first night, she said, you were pretty animated when you came out of the surgery. The way I can imagine. But then they get you up walking right away. I don't remember any of that first couple of hours, but I remember walking 300 steps down the hallway and back, almost in tears, because it just felt so good to walk without pain in my legs. And I said, you know, I don't want to sign up again for this, but I really appreciate the work you all have done. And so, anyway, it's just been, I don't have any experience with which I can compare this, but to me it seemed like it went really, really well. And we still got some time to go for all the muscles to be restored to proper function and such. But as you can tell, I'm not wearing the brace, and I'm not dancing yet, but that may happen yet. Pastor Joe's been talking a lot about friendship. And this has taught me tremendous lessons about friendship. I don't often ask people to do things for me other than my wife. You kind of get to that, yeah, I don't want to bother anybody. And, you know, I've got neighbors that I go over and help. And they say, hey, let me know if you ever need any help. And I say, okay. And I never call them because I don't want to bother them. And so I've learned a valuable lesson. And I guess humility would probably be the thing to say that you can ask people for help and they will help you. That's who we are. And you don't even have to be, you folks go out and do stuff for people that aren't even members of this church. Imagine that. What do you think's in that, Frank? Do you think it's a desire to just help people or to manipulate them maybe? Kind of, oh, you want to come to our church because we're so nice. No, I don't think so. It's born out of a spirit of love for other people. And, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And we're all in this together. You can't really separate things out. And so I try to be very kind of open-minded in terms of that. I say, I know that our first obligation is to each other, because it says, especially those in the household of faith have sort of a priority. But that doesn't mean you stop helping other people who aren't in the household of faith, because they need to be in the household of faith. And so they only get there if they hear you talk to them or find out about Jesus or something you've said. And so you can't isolate yourself and say, we don't want to taint ourselves by going out there and messing around with those people. Anyway, so I've appreciated all the talk that the preaching that Joe has done on friendship. And I've learned some good lessons. And we've had friends this year who've passed away. I think it's 8 or 10 friends of ours this year have died. Not from COVID, just from a couple of them just wore out, you know. They weren't believers, and they said, hit 70 or 80 and said, I'm gone, and just would leave. And I said, wait a minute, you know, give Jesus a chance. So we've had some family members pass, and I'm just kind of ready to say to 2020, you know, it's like your computer. If I unplug it and plug it back in, maybe everything will be better the next time around. And but in the middle of all that, there were a lot of great victories. And I just know from the people that I've talked to in this congregation that you've had tremendous victories this year, in spite of job issues, in spite of health issues, in spite of the fact that you've been squirreled away in your basement with masks on and you know, cooking over a Bunsen burner in your living room. Whatever the situation was, you rose to the occasion. And I think most of you were, I couldn't say you're all unaffected by it, we've all been affected by it, but you show up here, you're smiling, you're happy to be with the Lord and his people. And it is something that really does my soul good to see the people of God standing up in this way and saying, you know, yeah, it was rough and I don't have two nickels to rub together, but Jesus loves me and that's enough for now. Tomorrow's another day. We'll be there tomorrow and deal with that when it comes. In the first service, I talked about some of my friends, some interesting friends that I've had over the years. Most of my high school buddies are turning 70 this year. I know it's hard to believe that looking at me. Because, you know, you don't get this way without paying attention to yourself. You know? And I think they're going to have another sort of a, we all had our 50th reunion a couple of years ago, and they talked about having some sort of a, every 2 years now, we'll just get together for an informal picnic or do something like that. So maybe later this year they'll do something like that. It means I'll have to drive to Denver again. But that's the way it goes. But to think about turning 70, there aren't many 70-year-olds in here. I'm staring at you, yes. There are a couple in here. There are a few more in the first service because we don't want to lose our spot at Denny's. I'm sorry. I need to calm down. This is going out live, right, around the world, top to bottom, as they say. I talked about a friend of mine named Gordon, and Gordon and I have known each other since 1963, when we started the seventh grade together in Colorado Springs. And Gordon now lives in Midland, Texas. He's an oil man, and we knew each other in Colorado Springs, and we both moved to Denver with our families at the same time when we were at the end of our sophomore years in high school. It wasn't something that we planned, obviously, but my dad was in the Air Force, and he got transferred to Denver, and Gordon's dad was, I can't remember what Gordon's dad did, but he had to move to Denver also. And so we continued our friendship, and we saw a lot of each other over the years and hung out. We both got saved within a couple of years of each other, and that began a whole new part of our relationship. We got to know each other just not as thieves and con men and swindlers and whatever else we were in Colorado Springs, but we got to know each other as brothers in Christ, which was wonderful. I mean, Gordon is the guy that offered me $108 to shoot my cat one time. He said, how much money, this is a cat named Beetlebum. And some of you who are too young to remember, there was a song, might have been done by Spike Jones. And here it comes, it's a horse named Beetlebum. And he comes in dead last in this race. And the line was, and here comes Beetlebum. Well, my cat was a little slow. And so my dad said, a good name for that cat would be Beetlebum. And so he told me the story, and I said, sure, that sounds good. And so Beetlebum was about 8 or 9 years old and just a kind of an interesting cat. And Gordon said, we were about 14 or 15, he said, how much food have you given that cat over the years? And I said, well, he's 8 years old, and I don't know what the food cost back then. I said, we totaled it up, it was $108. And Gordon said, if I gave you $108, would you let me shoot your cat? And I thought about it for a minute, and I said, if you'll give me 50 and give him a 30-second lead, sure. So, but it didn't happen, so. Gordon changed. When he got saved, I talk about a dramatic conversion. Gordon was an interesting person, the smartest kid I knew, the only boy I knew who took chemistry in the summer class, you know, because he wanted to get it out of the way so he could take physics. He took 4 years of Latin, which was still offered in public schools back then. I think most of my teachers still spoke Latin, as a matter of fact. Okay. Our Latin teacher was born in 1903. This is how long ago this is. And she retired at the end of our eighth grade year, which was 1965, I think. And that's a long time ago, 1903. And so it was a different world. You probably remember that world. But Gordon did that. He was smart. He went on. He got a degree in physics and math and petroleum geology and all sorts of things and went to work in the oil business. And says he's down in Midland, Texas. I haven't seen him in a while because I don't know if you know anything about Midland. But in Gordon's words, it's not on the way to anywhere. I know because I've looked at the map that Odessa, Texas is on the other side of it. So he's not telling me the entire truth about that. But we drove out there one time from Fort Worth, and it really isn't on the way to anywhere. It's like living in Palmdale, California without the glamour of the desert. You know, it's just like, it's pretty bleak. But we talked a couple of weeks ago on his 70th birthday. I always call him or send him an email on his birthday because he's 3 months older than I am, and I like to rub it in. And I also like to tell him that I know his Social Security number, because we got them together when we were 14 or 15 years old, and he was in line ahead of me, and so his number is one ahead of mine. And he said, how do you remember those things? And I said, well, not much of a jump from 5700 to 5699. So, but anyway, it impresses him, and I like to rub his face in it. But we spoke for 2.5 hours a couple of weeks ago, and it's not like I haven't seen him or talked to him in 55 years or 58 years, but it was just so much fun to chat. You know, we were kind of isolated a little bit, and he was out with his grandkids in Nashville, and so it was fun to talk, and we just talked about the things of the Lord and stuff that was going on in our lives. And I said, you understand, Gordon, that when we were 14 or 15, this was not the sort of a conversation we would have. Yeah. He said, yeah, we've changed a little bit. And I said, yes, we have, and thank God for that. Gordon, smart boy, and he had to grow large enough for all that smartness to fit in. Gordon has always been 9 inches taller than I am. And so now he's 6'8 or 6'9, and it depends on what side of the bed I get up on. But he's just, he's a giant. He's just a big, big guy. And you would think, oh, well, he's going to hurt me, or he's very gentle and whatnot. But he was hard to hide. Let me tell you, when the police were chasing him, it was hard to hide a guy at that time who was 6'6". And the little cars, his father would buy him little cars, little clown cars, you know. And seeing a kid that tall try to get into a BMW iZetta or a Renault R4 or something like that was always very entertaining. But so on the topic of smartiness, we're going to actually get to something that's worth talking about. In your bulletin, you have a sheet of paper. Yes? And it's got a lot of words written on it. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a quiz. I'm going to read through these 16 or so sayings, and as I read through them, I want you to think, is this a direct statement from the Bible, or is it something else? And I've tried to, as best as possible, make things sound as non-Bible-y as I could by taking out these and thous. There may be a stray one stuck in here, but so remember, you know the instructions, is it Bible, is it not Bible? That's all you have to do is figure out those two things. It's multiple choice, A or B. Cleanliness is next to godliness. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. Ask Jesus into your heart and you shall be saved. Repent of your sins. Be in the world, but not of the world. God helps those who help themselves. If any man says he is free from sin, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Love the sinner, but not the sin. There is neither male nor female in heaven. Money is the root of all evil. There is a sickness unto death. Charity begins at home. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Spare the rod and spoil the child. God tempers the wind for the shorn lamb. And pride goes before the fall. So, as I went through those, and it's rather quick, you're probably mentally saying, well, that sounds familiar. Now, depending on what Bible you use, and I had this conversation with Kenny Graham and I think Corey Kilgore after first service, we are a little bit spoiled, in the English language in particular, because of the number of translations we have. And so everyone wants to kind of tweak things in a certain way to reach a different crowd or to appeal to a certain group of people. And so some of these may sound more like Bible than others do, and some may not sound like Bible stuff at all. And that thing of all those extra translations adds to the confusion in some ways, because you'll say, well, maybe it says that in the New Living, or maybe that says that in the New English, or the Revised Standard, or something like that. And so we can kind of wonder about that, whether it really says that or not. But some of these contradict what the Bible teaches. And yet they sound very like decent advice. Maybe your grandmother or your grandfather or somebody in your family has said things like this before. And I would like to start with number one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Is this from the Bible? Oh, you guys are so smart. I think you're all going to get 100% on this. I just have that feeling. God doesn't mind if you take a bath. No problem there at all. And the Old Testament has got lots of things in it about ritual cleanliness and so forth. But this does not appear anywhere in the Bible. And you were very smart, very astute to notice that. The next one is, the lion shall lay down with the lamb. Bible? I'm getting a lot of yeses. Bible? Well, it's a nice try at a summary. But the Bible doesn't say this. What the Bible does say in Isaiah, there's two places in Isaiah, I'll give you 11:6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. No lion mentioned there. The lion doesn't come along for several more phrases. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, baby goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. So the lion and the lamb aren't mixed in that verse. In Isaiah 65:25, it talks about the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. So again, it's not untrue. I think in the kingdom comes, I think this will surely be the case that the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together. It just doesn't happen to be what the Bible says, but it's a kind of a Bible idea. And we do have a habit, for one reason or another, I suppose, of just sort of condensing things for people that we're talking to. And we say, well, you know, there's something like this in the Bible, and we tell them the story. And I was upbraided by my older brother one time shortly after I got saved. My older brother, not a Christian, I was sharing the gospel with him, and I said something, and he said, you know, the Bible doesn't say that. I said, I've been saved for a year and a half. What do you mean the Bible doesn't say that? He opened a Bible, my brother opened a Bible and said, this is what it says. I said, how did you know that? He said, well, after you got saved, I bought a Bible and a concordance and a Bible dictionary because I wanted to be able to talk with you. Wow. And so my own brother, the unsaved reprobate that he was at the time, corrected me on a Bible quotation. I thought I had it nailed. Apparently not. So I wrote it off to just my general, my being young in the Lord and all that sort of thing. But I discovered as time went on that you may have this too, that occasionally you say things like this and you think they are in the Bible and they turn out not to be. Now, does that mean that they're going to haul you out into the public square and flog you? I don't think that's going to happen. But what it does mean is that when you share with somebody, if you're really not sure of the exact words, and maybe sometimes when you are sure of the words, you think you are, it might be worth checking again. I mean, you can always do the old-fashioned way and resort to the actual book itself and turn to those verses. Often you don't have that opportunity. You know, maybe you don't have your book with you, or it's a real sort of a bus stop testimony or something like that, and the guy's waiting for the number 3 train to, I don't know, name some subway station. But there are things that we think we know that we don't. And I find myself still misquoting things occasionally or thinking that somebody was in a story when they weren't. And I'm always surprised to find out that I was wrong because it happens so infrequently. That's what my mother told me. My mother was convinced that there was nothing I could say that was ever going to be wrong. We'll find out shortly. That wasn't the case. Ask Jesus into your heart and you shall be saved. Does it sound Bible-like? Does it sound like a direct quote? It's a phrase that we use a lot. You know, we counsel people and we say, if you'll just ask the Lord into your heart, you'll be saved. And that's true. It's sort of a paraphrase of what the Bible says, though. We find in Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Acts 16:31, they replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Now, neither of those two statements means that you're not asking Jesus into your heart, but that's a way that we have of describing what takes place in that experience. And we've all had that experience. That's what happened to me in 1972. It's like a whole different world back then. I didn't know anything. I'm serious. I did not know anything about the Bible. I thought I knew a few things. I was not raised in a church-going family, and I had a dusty Bible sitting on a shelf that I stole from somebody one time. I still have that stolen Bible. It's an old King James, a hardback thing, and I'd had it sitting on a bookshelf, and after I got saved, I said, might be a good idea to start reading this. And it was. But when I got saved, I only knew like a couple of verses. One of them was that it's having something to do with God loving me. And a guy took me to church, and another long-haired guy, and he said, you want to go up front and get some prayer? And so, you know, we had our long bell bottoms on and all that sort of stuff. And I said, sure, man, that sounds great. I got down there, hit my knees, and it was over. I had really read so little scripture that I'm surprised the Lord let me in. I was just really taken back by it. And so it took me a couple of years really to figure out what had gone on. You know, all the while I'm listening to teachers and so forth and saying, oh, that's what happened to me. Oh, that's what the tongue speaking part was all about. And but it was really interesting because, you know, a lot of times when you speak with people about these sorts of things, you have to show them some Bible verses and whatnot. I guess the Lord just decided I wasn't ready for hearing that many words. I just needed to get saved and get on, because I was a pretty slippery character. And if he'd given me time to think about it, I would have moved. And so I got up on that altar, and it was like a beautiful ton of bricks hit me. It was glorious. So I didn't hear a lot of verses. And so when I hear verses now, I'm very careful. I want to make sure, does that Bible really say that? You know, I don't want to mislead other people so that they might get saved like I did. You know, who knows? Repent of your sins, although not a bad thing, as you probably will agree. This one doesn't appear in the Bible just as that. There's one translation, the New Living Translation, that uses that phrase. Typically, most of the translations will say something like this. This is from Acts 3:19. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now, it contains that little bit about repenting. The New Living Translation, because of its interest in presenting a very clarified text, leaves off that part about turning to God, which is actually part of repentance. Repentance means metanoia, to turn around. But they had a very direct statement they wanted to make in that translation, so they modified things a little bit to get across a biblical message that you do need to repent. But I think it's the only translation I've come across that uses just that phrase. So again, repenting of your sins is not a bad idea. It's something that the Lord wants us to do. But when you use it, you might want to have the New Living Translation with you, so you can point to the people and say, this is what it says. Be in the world, but not of the world. How about that one? You're beginning to sense the pattern here, I think, that most of these are not from the Bible. Even the ones that sound like they are, they may have Bible ideas in them, and they may not be bad things to believe as a believer. But if you're sitting down with someone and saying, you know, you're witnessing to somebody and you say, well, the Bible says such and such, and then that person goes and looks for that verse later on and says, well, that's not exactly like Frank told me, or that's not exactly like Ken told me. Is it going to engender trust in that person? Which is why, you know, if you have a Bible with you, it's always a nice idea. You can have it on your phone. You can say something, actually see with their eyeballs what the thing says. And I think that most people who do evangelism work would rather that be your practice, to take a Bible with you, because it has a double impact. It's not just the words being spoken, but it's seeing them. And it kind of drives the point home to folks. But you won't find this particular one, be in the world but not of the world. It's a good idea, of course. That sentiment that's expressed there is picked up from several different locations. The two main ones are out of John 15 and John 17. John 15 says, this is Jesus speaking, if you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you, because he's chosen us. John 17:14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. And so, again, it's not a lie to tell people that to be in the world but not of the world. But if you're a little shaky about whether it's a direct quote, you might mention that to the person you're talking to and say, you know, this is not exactly what it says, but this is a good summary of it. Generally speaking, though, knowing the people that I've talked with over the years, they don't want to hear that. They want to hear exactly what it says. And so you can do like my evangelism teacher in Bible college. I went back to school. The University of Colorado asked me to take some time off at the end of my sophomore year because I was having difficulty focusing. 1970, Boulder, Colorado, go figure. And so I took some time off, and I went into construction and did some other things. And about 6 years later, I decided it was time to go back to school. So I went back up to Boulder, and I said I would like to change my major from architecture to history. And this was, I think, in late August. And they said, well, you need to meet with this committee. They've already met for the summer. You'll have to wait another year. I said, well, that doesn't seem very reasonable. So I checked into this college out in California, which was where I was from, and they had an opening, and I went out there. And one of the classes I had to take my second year there was called evangelism, which to me sounded like a really boring class. evangelism, thinking about the gospel blimp and all that sort of stuff. And it wasn't that I didn't mind evangelizing, I just didn't want it to be called evangelizing. Even though it's a perfectly fine Bible word, it just sounded like a fuddy-duddy kind of a thing to do, which is awful. I didn't, like I said, I shared the gospel with people. I just had some weird objection to that word. The lady who taught the class, Mrs. Brown, as a part of it, when she, all the stuff she did, I'm trying to remember everything she did. The main thing that she did at the end of the semester was, everybody in the class had to memorize, I think it was 15 or 20 Bible verses that had to do with salvation. She said, you need to lay out for people why this is necessary, how to do it, and what the effects are. And so she had these 15 or 20 verses, and she said, I'm not going to let you get away without knowing them by heart and knowing where they are. And so, you know, a lot of people already had this stuff memorized. I knew most of the verses but didn't know where they were. Any of you like that? You know what the verses say, you think you know, but you don't know how to find them right away. You kind of have to look in the index or the concordance and say, I think that's in Ezekiel. And I was kind of like that. I just didn't know the addresses very well. But so she made us memorize all that stuff. And then one by one, over the course of a couple of afternoons, she took, this was in California, so we could meet outside. She took us out on the balcony area, sat across from us on a metal folding chair and said, start. And you had to recite all of these in the order that they were given and in the version that she assigned you, which was usually the King James, and without making a single mistake. And then occasionally she would stop you and say, why don't you go back to that one out of Acts, whatever it was. And so she'd really throw you off. And then she'd kind of restart. She wanted to see if you could really get a grip on things so that when you're talking with someone, you could share the gospel. And I had really not wanted to do that, but I did it. And she knew that I didn't want to do it. And when it was all done, she just gave me a smile and said, you know, not so bad, was it? And I said, well, it's just the whole thing. You know, I had a whole bunch of excuses, and she said, well, this will pay off. And it did pay off with sharing the gospel with people. And so you really ought, it's a good idea to have, and some of you, I'm sure, are already at that point, some of the, what I would call maybe the immediate stuff. You haven't got your Bible with you, you don't have your phone with a Bible on it, you meet somebody, and you just need to get to the meat of the situation in a hurry. And so to have those verses, to be able to repeat them without stumbling, to give that sense of confidence that what you're speaking is the Word of God. It's not just some good ideas that somebody had. So if you kind of trip over things and say, well, you know, I think that such and such and such and such, you might miss an opportunity. I mean, God, as he did with me, can save people without all of that, of course. But the usual process is people hear the Word because the Word is what stirs up faith, and they get saved if it's that time for them, you know, depending on whether you're a Calvinist or not. There's a whole bunch of things that come into play there. But you've always got to preach the Word. And so make sure you preach it with certainty. If you don't know what the verse says, though, don't just yell louder and hope that nobody notices. Make sure that what you're saying is the Word of God. And say it with confidence. Say it with love. And you'd be surprised. People respond to the Word of God. It's really wonderful. You probably had that happen, haven't you, Frank?
Sure.
He's kind of an evangelist type, I think Frank is. You think of yourself as an evangelist?
No.
You don't? Seems you got a little bit of that mojo. You know.
Hey, thanks.
And let's see. Now my mother's favorite. God helps them who help themselves. You talk about an anti-biblical statement right there. That's about, there's another one here that we may have a chance to look at that's almost as bad. We can't help ourselves. That's the whole point. About a year after I got saved, I was sharing the gospel with my mother, and she said, well, I don't know that I really need Jesus. God helps those who help themselves. I said, no, he doesn't. She said, that's what it says in the Bible. I said, really? She said, yeah, I've read it a lot of times. But my mother was a notorious liar. And I said, that doesn't sound right. She said, oh, it's right in there someplace, you know. And I said, okay. And I found out it wasn't in there someplace. And I told her. She said, oh, that can't be right. She said, we heard that in church all the time when I was growing up. And I couldn't, I mean, maybe she did. I don't remember what denomination her family was. I do remember, but I don't want to insult them. So they were Episcopalians. Now, I'm not saying bad things about Episcopalians. What I'm saying is my mother didn't hear things correctly. The Episcopalians preached the gospel back then in the 1920s, 1930s. A lot of them did. But she just heard things the way she wanted to hear them. But she was convinced, until she got saved, that that was in the Bible. I just couldn't believe it. I said, Mom, find it. She said, well, I don't have time. You know, I've got to do something. And I said, and I looked in concordances and everywhere because I was, you know, young enough in the Lord. I thought, well, maybe I missed something. Turned out I didn't miss it. God, in Romans 5:8, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. That doesn't sound like someone who's helping themselves. It sounds to me like God knew we were totally helpless. That's why he did this for us. Now, it's not likely. I don't think anybody in here is going to use this as a witnessing tool. God helps those who help themselves. But you may hear people say it and just sort of slough it off. But it is really not very biblical at all. The other one I think is down a little bit farther. We'll get to it shortly. If a man says he is free from sin, he is a liar. I've skipped over one. No, I didn't yet. And the truth is not in him. Now, that's a super close one. If you read John 1:8, it says, if we claim to be without sin, if we claim, we deceive ourselves, and that can happen, but usually only if you're actively lying, and the truth is not in us. So the statement that if any man says he's free from sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him, may objectively be true, but it's a confusion of pronouns from what the Greek says. Again, I don't think many people are going to catch you out on that one because it's so close, but it's worth knowing that that it's just slightly off. So you might just walk around with a big sign like, I speak in paraphrases. And I sell Bibles in the back room. Money is the root of all evil? No, money is great. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of every evil that there is. It's just all kinds of evil. Let's jump down to God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. That's a fun statement, and God does move in interesting ways, but that's not from the Bible. That's from a piece of literature, some wise sayings of the East or something like that. Let me jump down to pride goes before a fall. Sounds good. I remember reading about pride and falling in the Old Testament. But Proverbs 16:18 reads, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. So unless you're drawing a direct parallelism between haughty spirits and pride, which you might, it's not exactly a Bible quote. Now, people are telling me, oh, Cullen, you've gone too far. You've just gone outrageous. Well, in a world in which biblical literacy is probably at a point that it's never been at before, you might be able to get away with saying all kinds of crazy stuff out there and no one would notice. But those aren't the things, generally speaking, that bring people to faith. What brings people to faith is hearing the Word of God, and that means what's written down for us. And you can use different translations, of course. We all got a preferred one that we use for some for reading, some for speaking, and different purposes. Some may be better than others. I've got my opinions about things. You probably have yours. But it's always best to do it right from the book when you're talking with someone. Now, if you're talking with your friends who are already saved and kind of batting ideas around, it's a different story. But when it comes time to talk to somebody about the things of God, as close as possible, tie it to the exact words. Because when that person goes looking for that verse later on, and they don't find it, you're going to look a little challenged, let's put it that way. They'll say, well, if he didn't tell me the truth about that, why should I believe this other stuff? You know, you're talking about Paul in the book of Acts. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, is a great historian. And he lays out all these rich details about places and people and so forth. Well, if he wasn't a great historian and put all that stuff in there and it turned out to be wrong, why would I believe him when he tells me about Jesus? if I can't trust you in one area, why would I want to trust you in another, especially on something this important? And so you want to build confidence in people that you're really giving them the word, and you don't want to be caught out when they say, like my brother did to me, that's not in the Bible, or that's the wrong way it's said. That was really embarrassing. And I don't know what sort of an impact it had long term. He's never brought it up again, you know, now 50 years down the line. But I wonder sometimes, did that little slip maybe kind of delay his getting saved? I don't know. I'm not worried about it, but I don't know. So I don't want to get too overwrought about this, but it's something to think about. It's the word of God that has power, not your words, the power to save. That's God's words that bring that about. You're being the one who just gets the benefit of the blessing of saying God's words and seeing people respond. But they're not getting saved because you're such a great speaker or you're such an entertaining person, as much as I'd like to believe that about myself. We need to sound a clear trumpet, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians. If people don't hear a clear trumpet, they don't know where to go. For those of you who've been in the military, if you can't hear somebody over the scratchy radio telling you something, you'll be going in all kinds of directions. And there are certainly plenty of examples of that. My father talked about some of the lack of communication in World War II that cost people their lives because they didn't hear something right. The communication wasn't proper. The radio wasn't working. Somebody said something wrong. They got a number in the wrong place, and somebody died. And they said, well, it's just the way it is in war, you know, the fog of war and all that stuff that's going on. But it could have been circumvented if someone had been a little more careful. Not every time, but it could have been circumvented. So we need to be confident of things. That when we use things that sound like the Bible, that they are from the Bible. If our intention is to tell people what the Bible says, make sure that it comes from the Bible. And again, it doesn't mean that what you're saying isn't true. But if you want to lay it on a solid base, you need to be able to say, here's exactly where that appears. And again, you can do the Mrs. Brown treatment. Memorize 15 or 20, because that's probably the most you would need. That was her idea. She said, if someone's not ready to receive the Lord, these 15 or 20 verses won't necessarily get them there. But you will know that you've presented the whole plan in these 15 verses. You talked about the need for Christ, what his provision was, how you accept it, and what's next. And it was just a beautiful arrangement. I've somewhere got that list of those 15 or 20, and I need to dig them back out just to refresh them. I may have them written in a sidebar in one of my Bibles. But it was, she said, you can go with people through those verses and take them right down. Everything they need to know is in there for the sort of the Reader's Digest version of the gospel. All the words are exact, and they can fill in all the other stuff later on. But if they don't know these four or five things, they're not going to be getting saved. Something may happen to them, but they're not getting saved. They may be warmly stirred inside or excited about something, but if you're not aware of your sin, and you're not aware that a provision has been made to forgive you for it and to make you a new creature, then you're just hearing some pleasant words that may not have much of an impact on you. So my advice to you, and I'm great at giving advice, sometimes not so good at taking it, if we're not confident that what we're saying is the word, we need to make some changes to change that. And it's really not that tough. Most of you in here probably don't have any difficulties like this, but I still occasionally find myself thinking, I'd like to say such and such to this person. Am I saying it right? Don't get hyperventilated about it to where it makes you not say anything at all. But you can say to someone, you know, the Bible talks about such and such, and here's the way it puts it. And in that case, you can get away with a little bit of a paraphrasing or maybe open up an opportunity to sit down with that person and look at the words themselves. But just be aware that that's what's going on. If you're not aware that it's going on, you're not sure what the outcome's going to be. If you think you're saying gospel and you're telling people just to take a lot of baths because cleanliness is next to godliness, and I'm sure that's in there somewhere, you're deceiving yourself and you're deceiving other people because you're not giving them the word. So I'm going to ask Pastor Ray Green to come up and minister the communion for us, to bring us to that point of accepting the living word and the sacrifice that he made. You know, we've got this written word, we've got a spoken word, we've got this living word, Christ. John calls him the Word of God. He broke himself for us. And so as we make a transition into that time, it's not a separate event. It's all part of the same thing. We are going to walk in the living word by partaking of the communion this morning. So Brother Ray, if you would come up, I will let you close things out for us.
I'm trying to forget all the cliches I use. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard." When we hear the word, we need to add our faith, if you will, not because the word is lacking, but because God is relational. We've been hearing that a lot. We get to participate. So as we hear, we add faith, we bring faith, we take what we can, we believe. And then as God takes that belief and takes that word and actually changes our lives. As we come this morning, there are two words we always throw around with communion. One is remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. Another word that is a little more modern, I suppose, that we also throw around, I think it's biblical, I don't know that it's perfect scripture, is the word celebrate. That we're coming to celebrate this communion, celebrate this gift, this unspeakable gift that was given to us. I'd like to add a third word this morning as we come. And that's the word appropriate. Take this that God has given you. Take it and embrace it just like you would someone you love. And allow it to change you in any way that God deems necessary. Just submit yourself to Him. You know, one of the greatest things in my life is when Char comes up to me and just hugs me. We're standing in the kitchen. For what reason? I don't know. She just comes up and the whole world stops. And if that can happen on a human level, what happens when we stop and we allow the things of God to embrace us? Just to embrace us. Let's do as our tradition is. If you will come down the center, take the elements, go back, and let's take it together this morning. So we'll just come right ahead and pick those up. Thank you.